Good morning. I remember when I was little, my mom, knowing that I had done something wrong, used to confront me and say, "Let your guilty conscience be your guide." And I hadn't thought of that for years until I was preparing last night, just kind of reviewing my notes. And I realized that Joseph's brothers had lived for 22 years with a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience can be a powerful thing. It can actually bring you to repentance. God can use sorrow. He can use that guilt you feel. The Holy Spirit can get hold of that and turn that around, and you can find yourself in a good place. But you have to admit you're guilty. You have to understand that you've done something wrong, and that for many people is the real challenge with coming to Christ. They just either don't want to acknowledge it, they're in denial, or they just refuse to admit that they have guilt in their life. They're guilty of sin. And there are many facets to sin, but a lot of times in our lives, that conscience, that guilty conscience, and what that really means is just you know better, and you know you shouldn't have done that, and you know you did it. It's a guilty conscience, and it can be our guide as God allows us to see the truth. Now, as I was looking into the Word, I realized that in Acts, Paul said, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men." And one of the things that Paul understood is that if you're walking around carrying something that you know you have to either apologize for or make amends for or atone for, and you haven't talked to God about it, and you haven't talked to the person you've offended, you're carrying a very unnecessary burden. And there have been studies done that suggest that carrying around things like guilt can actually cause you to become sick. It actually can cause you to become physically ill if you're not addressing these internal issues. There are problems with anger. If you're carrying around anger, it can cause specific health problems. So it's also true that guilt will do the same. So, going back 22 years, Joseph's brothers had done something unthinkable. They had actually wanted to kill Joseph, but they ultimately decided to throw him in a cistern or a pit and sell him to the Ishmaelites, which began a series of events that we've been studying over the last few months. Now we find ourselves in an interesting situation as Joseph has become the governor of Egypt, and he's now given an opportunity to get even, to take vengeance, or to confront his brothers in a way that brings them to repentance. And many people have looked at this and thought that Joseph was taking advantage of the opportunity to get even, but if he was taking the advantage to get even with his brothers, he would have done far worse and certainly would not have saved them. He would have had them killed. That is not the character of Joseph anywhere in the scriptures. And what he is as a type of Jesus is someone that forgives those that betrayed him. Let's take a moment this morning as we get into the Word, and let's recognize that all of us are carrying things within our conscience. Maybe they're from many, many years ago. Maybe they're from last week. But that if our guilty conscience is going to be our guide, it's going to bring us, as the scripture says, godly sorrow leads us to repentance. But worldly sorrow brings death. So let's make sure that we are asking God to forgive us of the things we have said and done, where we have fallen short, especially as Christians, to be the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. And as we consider the conscience and what a gift it is, that we can actually sear our conscience if we ignore the gift you've given us, sort of a barometer, a gauge of whether or not we're where we're supposed to be. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's like that gas tank that says empty. It's usually in a place where we are feeling guilty or are guilty of some thing that we've done, some sin we've committed against you or others. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray as we seek you in your Word that we would learn from the Scripture, but that we would also learn about ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you'll turn with me to the book of Genesis, and in chapter 42, where we'll be today, A lot of this is very much a narrative, so I'll be reading large portions of the chapter and then just sort of commenting, and we'll be going through it. And let's start by looking at verses 1 through 5. We're going to see that Jacob ultimately sent his 10 oldest sons to Egypt to buy grain, and this is during the first 2 years of famine. Remember, there were 7 years of abundance, and there would be 7 years of famine. This is within the first 2 years of that 7 years of famine. And so we read in Genesis chapter 42, verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" And he continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." And then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. And of course, that's where Jacob and his family were living, in the land of Canaan. So Jacob and his family were beginning to feel or experience the effects of famine within that region. It had taken some time. But if you notice, Jacob seems somewhat frustrated with the lack of initiative on the part of his sons to solve the problem. And I think there's a reason for this. There was grain where? In Egypt. Where had they sold Joseph into slavery? In Egypt. This is a sore subject. First of all, they probably realized they might eventually have to get grain in Egypt. I'm sure they recognize at some point somebody's going to have to go down there. Who's going to do it? Not me. You. You do it. No, I'm not doing it. I don't want anything to do with Egypt. I don't want to use that word. Stop saying Egypt. 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 You know? Like, you could just see these guys sort of looking at each other, and Jacob doesn't know what's going on. He just says, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" Well, we know why. It was a sore subject ever since they sold Joseph into slavery. Of course, this explains why they weren't taking any action and why they're just kind of looking at each other, you know. You know, they know there's a guilty conscience. And they've had it for a long time. Now, they would have had significant reserves of grain in store for themselves. This was common practice. Anyone with half a brain realized, with all of the animals that you have and all of the people in your clan, you can't just not have reserves. And so I'm sure they had reserves, thinking, well, this is a bad year. We'll get through it. Well, this is another bad year. Maybe we'll be able to get through that. But in the second year, they were running out of grain. And so the famine so severe, they had depleted their reserves. Word had spread, though, that there was an abundance of grain available in Egypt, and we know why. Joseph had been used by God, having interpreted the dream of Pharaoh. He had prepared for 7 years for this famine and was able to be the bringer of nourishment of life. He was the man that Pharaoh had appointed to make sure that everyone had bread, everyone had grain. They would survive the famine. Now, I believe that Jacob certainly had the financial resources to purchase additional grain. But I keep thinking about during the first few months of, especially months of COVID, the COVID years, as I like to call them. It should have been like a couple weeks, but it ended up being years. And I remember, no matter how much money you had, good luck finding toilet paper. Right? It's kind of silly because there was really no need for people to store up toilet paper. But somehow the rumor got started and you couldn't find it anywhere. In fact, I remember going to like Trader Joe's and to ShopRite, and they said, "You're allowed to buy like one." They were rationing toilet paper, really something, right? Well, it didn't matter how much money you had because you just couldn't get it. And I remember the gas shortages when I was really young. Some of you my age and older will remember the 70s, where if your license plate ended in an odd or an even number, you could go to the gas station that day. You could only get so much gas. So rationing is never a pleasant experience. But the problem is that even if you had all the money in the world, you weren't able to purchase something that simply wasn't available. So they make a good decision. But Jacob, interestingly enough, had become very overprotective of Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. Now, he had been this way with Joseph. Now, of course, Benjamin was just recently born at the time that Joseph was taken and sold into slavery. But at this point, you can see he is very concerned about Benjamin, but it's interesting that he willingly sent his oldest sons to Egypt without any regard for their personal safety. You know, he talks about he was afraid something would happen to Benjamin. Really? Okay, that's nice. And it wasn't like he was a little kid. He's in his early 20s. So what's that all about? And once again, we see Jacob, his favoritism towards Rachel's children. It was first Joseph, now it's Benjamin. And again, this caused problems, a great deal of problems, in his family. But he refused to allow his new favorite son, Benjamin, to be endangered in any way. So now to his knowledge, at least to Jacob's knowledge, Benjamin was the last living son of his favorite wife, Rachel. He had four, and Rachel was the one that he loved. Rachel was the one that he wanted to marry. The others he really wasn't interested in. He had Joseph, and then many years later, about 17 years later, he has, with Rachel, she gives birth to Benjamin, dies in childbirth. But anyway, being the younger brother of his favorite son and former heir, Joseph, Benjamin had sort of taken the place of Joseph in his heart. As I said, Benjamin was an infant when his brother Joseph disappeared at 17, and nearly 22 years had passed since that time. So a lot of time has gone by. Joseph was around 38, 39 years old, and Benjamin's around 22, 23 years old. So that gives you the timeline. Now, it's possible that Jacob had already designated Benjamin to be his heir. In fact, I'm confident at this point that that was the case, because the character of Jacob is such that he shows favoritism towards certain of his children. He had little choice but to send his other sons to buy grain in Egypt for the whole family, kind of a large family, well over 70 people. Not everyone's counted when they do the listing of the descendants, but, you know, between 70 and 100 people are a part of this clan, a part of this family, not including the servants. Then you have the animals, you have their herds, their flocks. So there's a lot of people depending on the ability of Jacob to feed them. But Joseph now is involved in this distribution of food that had been stored during the famine. And we pick it up in verse 6, and we read, "Now Joseph was the governor of the land." Now I want to point that out. He was the governor of the land, and sometimes we kind of go past that word, the land, and we think, well, he was the governor of Egypt. Yes, but he was governor of the land of Egypt, which makes me believe that he was more the agricultural governor than, let's say, the head of the military. I'm sure he was a cabinet member in that sense. I'm sure he was someone of high rank, but his job was not that he was in charge of the whole nation or kingdom of Egypt. It was the land. He was in charge of the land of Egypt. And so he's the one, as it says here, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. And of course, he's speaking through an interpreter. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." So he said to them, "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants are 12, or were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." And you see that guilt start, sort of. Why did they tell him that? They don't know this is Joseph. See, that guilt will out. That guilt, that guilty conscience, it's inside of their hearts. It's just dying to come out. So many detective shows you watch, or murder mysteries, you know, the killer's just dying to confess because it's that guilt that just wells up. And they're almost, well, they're actually relieved when they get caught. But here he says, "And one is no more." And Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your younger brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother, and the rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. And if you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." Of course, spies were put to death. Then he put them all in custody for 3 days. That's interesting because we know that Joseph spent at least 2 or 3 years working in the prison, but still in the prison. And now they're getting a bit of a taste of what he experienced while he was in Egypt. And again, don't look at Joseph in a way that you might, like, because if I were doing this, I'd be totally happy about giving them a bad time. But I'm not Joseph. Joseph's not me. I can see the heart of Joseph. I understand what he's doing, and it's a good thing. Ultimately, it's a very good thing. I think he's had time to think about what would happen. I think he's kind of guessing. They're going to eventually show up here looking for grain. Everyone does. And when they do, this is what I'm going to do. It seems like he has the whole thing planned out. Now, Joseph's brothers, they came to him to buy grain, and he accused them of being spies. Now, notice, he's there actually while the grain is being sold. He's overseeing all of this because that's his job. And his brothers bowed down before him as the governor of the land of Egypt, probably expected them to eventually come there to buy grain. Now, his actions seem carefully designed to bring restoration, not revenge. Revenge would have been he would have outed them, thrown them in a pit for a couple days, you know, maybe thrown them in the prison, sold them into slavery. Revenge would have been different. This is restoration. But it's going to take a degree of a suffering experience on the part of his brothers, and he needs to test them. He needs to find out what kind of people have they become. It's been 22 years. And I think the key of them even mentioning Joseph and saying one is no more, it starts to show that, yeah, they may have some regrets. Anyway, he recognized them, but they did not recognize him after 22 years. He was among the youngest of those brothers, right? So he probably had changed the most and looks different, dressed different, speaks different or differently. So he plays the part of a total stranger in order to engage them further, accusing them of being spies, treating them harshly, really trying to shake them up a little bit. And he did. But he remembered his dreams and he realized that one of them had finally been fulfilled when all of the stalks of wheat, the brothers' stalks of wheat all bowed down to his stalks, you know, and there were sheaves. And that was something that Joseph dreamed when he was younger. And his brothers were very upset with that dream, but it actually had come true. It proved to be prophetic. And he had another dream as well, which included his mother and his father or all of Israel coming and bowing. And that'll be fulfilled as well, but not yet. Anyway, Joseph decided to imprison his brothers to test their questionable character. He wants to see what they are made of. Now, I also want to say that God does the same thing. Remember? So God tested Abraham. Is God evil? No. Is God loving? Yes. Does God test? Yes. Does he tempt? No. God does not tempt. He tests. You might say, well, that's a matter of semantics. No. There's a difference. A teacher tests you to see what you've learned. The tempter tempts you to get you to sin. Okay, very big difference between testing and tempting. You don't want to tempt people, but you do want to test them. And if you're homeschooling your children, you know testing is an opportunity to sort of gauge where they are in the things you're teaching them. So this is a test, and we know that that's true. But he had no idea what kind of men they had become during these last 22 years. Well, they responded honestly. In fairness to them, they were honest, maybe a little too honest, you know, as they get chided by their father later. Why did you even tell him you had another brother? You know, they were just spilling their guts. They responded honestly to Joseph and his questioning concerning their identity, and they admitted that they had a younger brother and that their father was alive. You can imagine how that made Joseph feel. I've always wondered, though, why Joseph never tried to get in touch with his family. I don't have an answer. During those 22 years, I mean, he didn't have a choice for the first 13, right? Because he's a slave. But now that he's the governor of Egypt, he probably could have asked for the opportunity to go and to see his father. But he didn't. And, you know, I don't know exactly why. Maybe he didn't have the opportunity. Maybe he was just so busy doing his job he couldn't get there. Or maybe God had given him wisdom and understanding and realized that they needed time to grow and become the people that God had called them to be, so that when this inevitably happened, he would be ready and they would be ready and restoration could come. I don't really know. I really don't, but I've often wondered why. Anyway, they even acknowledged that they had lost Joseph, one of their brothers, and I'm sure at this point his heart was touched by the fact that they even remembered him. Well, he decided to put them to the test by creating a crisis in their lives. Now, I want you to think about it because you have either been in a crisis, you're in a crisis, or at some point you'll experience a crisis, or maybe you've experienced many crises. But the point is, everyone goes through times of crisis. Now, sometimes those things are outside of our control. Maybe they're natural disasters or financial problems or medical problems or health issues. But everyone goes through times of crisis. It's inevitable. And if you think you're not going to go through a crisis, let me know when you do. Because you will. We all do. There are crises of faith. There are times of crisis that, again, are outside of our control. But what defines a crisis is you do not have control of the situation. You change it if you could, but you can't. I think that's a real good definition of a crisis. So God actually allows us to experience times of crisis. He does. You might say, well, how is that? I don't believe that. Well, have you experienced crisis? Yes. Is God the author and the finisher of your life? Yes. Well, if you've gone through a crisis, God has allowed it and ordained it. Now, some things we bring on ourselves. But at times of crisis, oftentimes, are simply just life things that happen. And so, as you experience crisis, understand that God is oftentimes the author of that crisis or allowing that so that you can become the person he's called you to be. I think of David. David lived years of crisis and he became the king of Judah and ultimately the king of all Israel. There are examples throughout Scripture, Moses, right? Joseph, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the list goes on and on, of people that really were experiencing significant crisis in their lives. And those that came out of it to the glory of God because they understood that God would get them through it. And so, God has allowed this crisis, but he's worked through Joseph in the lives of these brothers. Nine of them would be held in custody until one of them went to retrieve Benjamin. So all 10 of them are immediately in prison for the next 3 days, and they were probably, I assume, in the prison where Joseph had lived for several years. So you can see they are experiencing a little bit of what we like to call sometimes a comeuppance. It's like you allowed certain things to happen. Indeed, you made them happen. You sinned in certain ways. And there's this bag of consequence that's out there waiting to be poured on your head. And isn't God good that oftentimes he spares us the consequences of our actions? But sometimes a little gets poured on us just so that we can understand that what we've done is wrong. And you begin to, your conscience begins to search into your heart and you start to think, I think that maybe some of the things that are happening to me are because I've sinned or I've done something wrong. And it's at that point where you're open to the gospel, to the Holy Spirit. Because you can do the other thing. You can say, I've done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. I haven't sinned. And you can defend yourself. But what does the Bible say about the humble and the proud? He resists the proud. He exalts the humble. So a humble person is going to say, you know what? The circumstances I find myself in today are largely my own doing. Lord, I'm sorry. And then you go and you apologize to the person you've hurt. And guess what? Those consequences begin to subside. And that's how you get through a time of crisis like that. So here they are, all in prison. Again, probably looking at each other. And we find out some things as they have their conversation. Look at verse 18. In all of this, Joseph is giving his brothers an opportunity to prove themselves to be honest men. He's not setting them up to fail. He's setting them up for success. And every good teacher that tests their students sets their students up for success, not for failure. Okay, so keep that in mind. Well, let's pick it up in verse 18. On the third day, he did give them 3 days in the prison. Of course, Joseph had probably 3 years, but 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. And by the way, there are these little clues along the way that Joseph kind of puts down like breadcrumbs to kind of reveal himself slowly to them. We'll see that. But, you know, one of the things, was he put them in the prison and he's giving them an opportunity to come to the conclusion that maybe they're responsible for some of this. Not so much at this point that he is Joseph, but every step that takes place in this sort of drama gets a little closer to Joseph revealing himself for who he is. But he says, for I fear God. Do this and you will live, for I fear God. Now, that's an interesting statement for someone to say, right? He didn't say, I fear the gods, right? Interesting. Just something to think about. But anyway, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, now notice this. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Let your guilty conscience be your guide. They knew in the back of their mind, deep in their heart, that they deserved worse for what they had done. It's a horrible thing to go through life like this. And there are many people that do. But it says, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And then Reuben, who you'll remember didn't really want to do this. Reuben was the oldest. He wanted to rescue Joseph, bring him back to his father for selfish reasons, so he could look like the hero. But still, he didn't want to sell him into slavery. It says in verse 22, Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. I mean, this is great. He turned away from them and began to weep. So does that sound like somebody that really wants to exact revenge? Of course not. But then he turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. And after this was done, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. Now at the place where they had stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of the sack. My silver has been returned, he said to his brothers. There it is in my sack. Well, their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and said, now notice this, what is this that God has done to us? It's impossible not to see their guilty conscience. They all feel it, and it's been 22 years of a nagging guilty conscience. Now, there are some people here today that may feel guilty about something that happened 30, 40, 50 years ago. I mean, sometimes, and I've got a good memory that can be great and not so great. There are times where I'm just kind of relaxed, and all of a sudden I think of something, and I'm like, oh man, I hope everybody in high school forgot about me. I hope all of them have a limited amount of dementia. And not one person remembers I did that or said that. And then every once in a while you'll bump into somebody, because I grew up in this area. I was born in this city. I grew up across the river in East Rutherford, right? So every once in a while I'll be somewhere and I'll see someone, and I either recognize them or they recognize me. And it hasn't happened in a little while now, but when it happens, immediately my mind goes, roll the tape. And I'm trying to think, oh no, they weren't there. No, they weren't there for that either. Hey, how you doing? You know? We carry those things. I carry them. You carry them. About the worst thing that can happen to a pastor, and I'm glad to say it actually has not happened to me, but now that I've said it, I'm not that superstitious, but I'm like, oh God, why did I even think this thing? But you know, you're sitting in service and you're preaching and someone comes in the back door, usually late, and they walk in and you recognize them, right? And the worst possible thing that can happen is it's an ex-girlfriend. You know, so I'm thinking to myself, dear God. And then they sit right next to your family or your wife, you know. So it's never happened because God is good to me. But these things, when they happen, you're immediately flooded with these memories and these things you're embarrassed about and things you feel bad about. And one of the things I encourage you to do, if you do encounter someone or, you know, I don't know why, but if you went to a high school reunion, you know, maybe some of you guys had a better experience than I did, but if you went and you saw people and you remember something like that, one of the best things you can do is, you know, I just want to say, now, I was the bullied. I wasn't the bullier, okay? But, you know, the best thing that you can say is like, you know, I wasn't very nice to you in high school, and I would like to apologize. They're probably, I don't remember that. You were a great guy. Thank you, Lord. The dementia prayer was answered. But truthfully, you know, you're best off to do that. And sometimes you even need to take the initiative and seek somebody out if it's really nagging you. You know, I'm not a Facebook person. I'm not. And I know that a lot of people can find a lot of people on Facebook now. It's like people put themselves out there. I don't want to be found. It's bad enough that, you know, things that I say on Sundays and Wednesdays go out onto the internet and anybody can hear them. I don't mind because I'm preaching the gospel. But, you know, if people wanted to find me, they can. Interestingly, nobody ever really tries. I'm not sure why. But you know, Facebook, right, you might be able to find somebody on there. Now, I will tell you a little story because I just did this week. I was talking a couple weeks ago about Jacob and Esau. And I actually had lunch with my brother on Tuesday. And we were talking about this. But Dave and I were talking about it because we grew up with a cousin. His name is Joe. And we were very close. He was like an older brother to me. I was the oldest in my family, so I very much looked up to him. We went to concerts together, you know, even before I could drive. He was dragging me off to the Nassau Coliseum and stuff. So, you know, it was one of those things where I really looked up to him. Now, he wasn't a good person necessarily. But he was troubled. I think probably all of us could describe ourselves in that way. So I had mentioned a family member in one of my messages, and it was nagging me, you know? Now, let me be clear. I have not wronged him, okay? I didn't think nice things about him after he wronged me. But I have not wronged him. I don't need to call him up or get in touch with him to apologize. But there was a part of me that just said, you know, I wonder if he's even alive. I mean, as we get older, you know, sometimes you look online and you find the person and it says obituary. And I thought to myself, you know what? I need to just kind of find out where this guy is and what he's doing. I tracked him down and I shared the information with my brothers, Steve and Dave. And, you know, he's pretty much the same person. I wouldn't lend him money, but I would tell you this. It was good to see he's okay, you know, and that he's alive. There's a part of me that says, and you still haven't called me, you know, but I didn't feel compelled to reach out or try to get in touch with him, but I've started to pray for him. And, you know, sometimes seeing someone's face so many years later, it causes you to think, you know, the very least I can do is that to pray that maybe his guilty conscience would get the best of him. So I have been praying, and it's interesting, but, you know, sometimes you need to get in touch with people because you've been wronged, or sometimes you need to get in touch with people because, you know, you've wronged them. In this case, it's working out pretty well for Joseph. He was certainly the one wronged. And he's taking the opportunity to teach them some valuable lessons. And I think that's what we see here. Now, you can see the heart of Joseph because he's giving them an opportunity to prove themselves. Simply, if they do what he's told them to do, things are going to be fine. Joseph would allow them to take back grain for their starving families, but on two conditions. One of them would be held in custody. At first, he was going to hold all of them and send one back, right? But he's probably thinking, they need the grain. This is my family. So one of them would be held in custody until they returned with proof of their identity. He would be released, that is, the one he held in custody, only after they had returned with their youngest brother. Now, he hasn't seen Benjamin since he was an infant. So he wants to see Benjamin, obviously. And Benjamin hadn't done anything wrong, right? So the test would reveal if they would treat Benjamin the way that they had treated him. See, one of the things he's got to be thinking of is, how did they treat my little brother? If they wanted to kill me, did they kill my little brother? Did they throw him in a pit? Did they sell him into slavery? Now, they're brothers, but they're half-brothers, right? But Joseph and Benjamin are full brothers, right? So he's got to be thinking that. So he wants to kind of test their hearts and discover where their hearts are at. Joseph's brothers believed that they were being punished for their treatment of Joseph. So we have some people who grow up maybe in certain ethnic groups. I understand that Jewish guilt is akin to Italian guilt. I think all guilt is really very powerful. It's a very powerful thing, right? There's Catholic guilt. Many of us know what that's all about, where you think that because you've done something wrong, God is punishing you. Sometimes we don't even need to be Catholic to have that kind of guilt, right? We just grow up with this understanding that, you know, what we did wrong, therefore God hates our guts. And that's a wrong way of thinking. But they're looking at the situation and they're thinking, you know, we're getting what we deserve. We're being punished and receiving punishment because of the way we've treated Joseph. Now, in the years since they sold Joseph, they had lived with their guilt and with their shame. And the beautiful truth of the gospel is that we leave that at the foot of the cross. Amen?
Amen.
Guilt and shame is something that when we experience, because when we're guilty, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, right? We don't need to be ashamed of the gospel, and we can leave our shame at the foot of the cross. We are ashamed of our behavior before Christ and maybe even afterward, but we can ask God for forgiveness. We can ask others for forgiveness, and so there is no need for a lover of Jesus Christ, a Christian, a believer, a disciple, to live in guilt and shame. Amen?
Amen.
And if you are, then there's something that needs to be addressed. That's why your guilty conscience is there, to push you to the place where you address it. It's kind of like pain. The body has pain so you don't leave your hand on the hot stove. It's a mechanism that helps us. Pain in the body keys you into a problem in the body. Pain is not a bad thing. That's not a great thing, but it's a necessary thing. And guilt and shame key you in your conscience, to things that need to change. And Jesus is the answer.
Amen.
Well, they couldn't forget their brother's face when his life was threatened by them. They couldn't erase the sounds of his cries from the bottom of the cistern. And Reuben, of course, has to chime in, blaming his brothers for their current distress. Again, may have been self-motivated. He seems to be a very self-motivated individual. But he wasn't as guilty as they were. That much you can agree to. He never wanted to harm Joseph. He didn't want to sell him into slavery. In fact, he wanted to rescue him and bring him home to Jacob so that he could look like the hero. Maybe his motives were impure, but his actions weren't necessarily impure. He was complicit, though, in this, deceiving his father Jacob concerning Joseph's death. He had watched his father suffer immense pain, knowing that Joseph was still alive, but unwilling to tell the truth. So yes, he was experiencing guilt and shame as well. I find it interesting, Joseph realizes they had never forgotten about what they had done to him. That was an important truth. One of the things that's perhaps the most hurtful thing that can happen, we were just with some friends last night and we were talking about this, is when someone says something or does something to hurt your feelings, then you confront them about it and they say, "I didn't say that." We don't videotape the services, so you didn't see me make a fist. Right? "I didn't say that." Really? Roll the tape. You know, some of you guys have those cameras in your house, for security reasons. And I often think maybe I should record some of these conversations, because you're talking to somebody and they act like it never happened. And you're like, "No, I remember." But then you start to question yourself. Am I crazy? Did I dream that? Did I imagine that? Was that an inner monologue? Like, what? But these people, they're called crazy makers. Really. In psychological circles, they're called crazy makers. They're people that try to make you crazy for their own ends, for their own means, and very narcissistic people will do that. They'll say something, they'll be very hurtful, and then you confront them, "You know, you really hurt my feelings. What are you talking about?" And then you're like, "Ah." Yeah, there's nobody has anyone like that in their life, right? I'm the only one here. Yeah, no, we all know what that's like. We all have crazy makers. So Joseph needed to know that they weren't living in denial, deluding themselves that they had committed a horrible crime against him. And he found out. He witnessed with his own eyes and heard with his own ears how they really felt. See, he still understood Hebrew and was quietly listening to their conversation. Can I give you a little advice? As someone who speaks two languages and a number of words in Japanese, not many, I can tell you something. Be very careful about what you say, everywhere, at all times. First of all, in the world in which we live, everything's being recorded, right? There's cameras and who knows what. And then, you know, with the internet and things, you got to be very careful. Stuff lives forever out there, right? But one of the things you got to know is that, you know, sometimes parents, if they speak two languages, will speak a language other than what their children understand, you know, or say something in a certain way. Maybe later we'll go for I-C-E-C-R. The kids, "Ice cream!" They're two. And they know what I-C-E, they know that. So just got to be really careful about what you say in a language, because there's people around you, you never know, who studied Spanish in high school and still remembers what you're saying, right? So here's what happens. They have no clue this is Joseph. They never believed in their wildest dreams that he could understand Hebrew. And he's listening to their conversation. But notice he's emotionally affected by what they said to one another. Why? Because he realizes they've been living with a guilty conscience for 22 years. Oh, he has not had a very good time of it. But he has enough compassion and love in his heart for his family that he realized, these poor guys. And he's realizing the trauma that came into the family, and it didn't just affect him. In many ways, it affected them in a worse way. Because God was working through Joseph's circumstances. And yes, God would use a guilty conscience to bring them to repentance, but nothing excuses their behavior. Joseph didn't have that problem. He had done nothing to deserve what he had experienced. He could at least say, but God, I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. These bozos definitely could not say that. They were guilty. Guilty as sin. So he was not yet ready to reveal himself to his brothers at this time. He continued playing the part of a total stranger in order to test them. And he took Simeon into custody and had him bound in front of all of them. Now that tells us something. Because we know that Reuben was not involved in selling him into slavery. We know that the brothers collectively wanted to have him killed. Reuben didn't want to kill him. Judah intervened and said, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery. Doesn't make him, you know, man of the year, but it does tell you that maybe it was just the greed of getting money, but more than likely he's thinking, let's just take it down a notch. But Simeon is the next oldest after Reuben, which means he probably had the most sway. Now, I think there's a clue here. It was probably Simeon who bound Joseph in front of them. He was probably the ringleader of this entire thing. Why else would he pick Simeon? And why would he treat him the harshest? He was the oldest after Reuben. He was absent. Reuben was absent at the cistern. So he was the one most responsible for all of Joseph's suffering. He was also an angry and cruel individual. We know that from Genesis 34. And we'll see later in chapter 49, his father says so. He was the one, along with Levi, responsible for killing the Shechemites after they got circumcised. So this is a man who has issues. Maybe his issues are because he feels unloved. I don't know. But I can tell you this, he was not a nice person. And Joseph treats him in a certain way. And again, this is a clue. Why is this man sort of randomly picking on Simeon? They knew who did what. Why not Reuben? He was the oldest. No, because Reuben didn't want to do this. Simeon did. That's my take on why Simeon. So, he sent the other nine on their way with their silver in their sack. He didn't want their money, right? He provided them with the grain that they had come to purchase, returned the money that they had given to the Egyptians for grain, and he even gave them provisions for their journey home. What's going on? At what point do these guys say, you know, this is a little odd? But they're so stressed, they're not even thinking it all the way through. There are clues here. There are clues. He's dropping clues, like a trail of breadcrumbs. And they were distressed when one of them realized that he still had his money. Now they're thinking, we're being set up. We're being set up. They were concerned that they would be considered thieves as well as spies, and he may have thought that they were being framed by the governor. People did crazy things like that, you know? They still do. I don't know if you've noticed. But they were certain that they were being punished for their treatment of Joseph. In the end, they felt like all these bad things were happening to them because of their behavior 22 years earlier. So let's now look at the last section in 29 through 38. In verse 29, we read, when they came to their father, Jacob. Now, it kind of just jumps into that, but it's a couple days later. They've been thinking about this the whole way, right? So when they came to their father, Jacob, in the land of Jacob, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, the man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. Now, I think the honest men is a bit of a stretch. You might say we were honest with him, you know, but honest men, well, that's kind of the problem, right? But we said to him, we are honest men, we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father, one is no more. Notice that comes up again. And the youngest is now with our father in Canaan. Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me, so I will know that you are not spies, but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the land. So if you want Simeon back, you got to bring Benjamin. Interesting. And as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Okay, really terrified. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. All things are against me." This is a man very different than the Jacob we studied about chapters ago. He's a broken man. Since the situation took place with Joseph and Rachel and all the other things that have happened in his life, he strikes me as a shell of the man he used to be. But that was a man that needed to be broken. Let's be honest. God literally broke him, broke his hip, right? So, or at least dislocated it. So you have to understand that God is doing a work in Jacob's heart too. He has become very cynical, very, very down, very depressed. And his approach to this whole thing seems to be, everything is against me. Where's God in this? He doesn't really even look at it that way. Everything, God, everybody's against me. So Jacob's having a tough time. And this is a very difficult situation for him. And in verse 37, then Reuben said to his father, and you could see again, Reuben just looking for his father's approval. Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back." Speaking of Simeon. Well, Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left." How do you think that made the other 10 feel? "He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Well, there you have some of the problem, because he showed favoritism toward his children. And that's what got him into the whole situation to begin with. You know, Joseph's plight is really the result of Jacob's behavior. Had he treated his children more equitably, this would not have happened. So you're seeing consequences there too. Anyway, Joseph's brothers, they recount to their father all of the events that had taken place in Egypt in explicit detail, explaining their delayed return because they were supposed to be back days earlier, and why Simeon wasn't with them. Have your kids ever wandered off and you're like, where's your sister? You know, where's your brother? Well, you know, where's Simeon? Well, they had to explain. And they needed to convince Jacob to allow Benjamin to return with them to Egypt, which is a tall order. So Jacob and his sons were terrified when they realized they still had all their money. Having left Egypt with all the grain they could carry, allegedly or apparently, without having paid for it. So Jacob believed that everything was against him. Do you think that way about you, yourself, your life? Do you think everything's against you? He blamed his sons, but that's not entirely true, is it? See, he assumed that Joseph had been devoured by some ferocious animal. Indeed, his children had told him that, or at least implied that that may have happened, and he inferred that it had happened. He assumed that they would never see Simeon again. Oh, that's it. Well, lost another one. Doesn't seem quite as upset about Simeon as he was about Joseph or Benjamin. But he assumed that he would lose Benjamin as well if he traveled to Egypt. So Reuben, to his credit, pleads with his father, Jacob, to allow Benjamin to return with him to Egypt. Now, he's obviously concerned for the welfare of his brother Simeon. This is his blood brother, right? And in addition to that, he may have also wanted to regain his father's favor. This is the real issue for Reuben throughout the entire section here. Remember, he had lost his father's confidence after his indiscretion in sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And things had been on a downward trajectory since. He had been similarly motivated to try and rescue Joseph for his own selfish means. So he desperately wanted his father to trust him, as the oldest son to resolve this crisis. And maybe you're one of those people that you've been looking for your father's approval. He's been dead for many years, but you're still looking for it. Or maybe you didn't know your father, or you never met your father, or he was not a part of your life for very long. And you know, as a young man especially, you're looking for that. You're looking for someone who's a father figure to tell you you're good. You're looking for that affirmation, that approval. Hey, listen, that's called normal. Don't let some counselor tell you it's not normal. That's normal. You know what's not normal? A father not giving you that. Don't own that. That belongs to the person who didn't give you, as a young man especially, but also as a woman, what you needed as a child, and that was affirmation. But if you're that person and you don't have that or you never received that, you're going to have to get that from God. And God may provide it through an older father figure in your life. But don't expect anyone to be able to take the place of your earthly father. It's not going to happen. But you have to first acknowledge that you have that lack and that need in your life. May I encourage you, if you're dealing with daddy issues, women or men, start by going to the Lord and saying, I have daddy issues, but they're not with you, my Heavenly Father. God will compensate. He'll make up for it. He may even provide someone that's like a father better than your own biological father. But here's the truth. Here's the truth. You got to be honest about it. Well, Reuben was trying his best. He says he's willing to sacrifice the lives of his two sons for this important opportunity. Now, he didn't really expect Jacob to kill his own grandchildren. It's just a way of saying, you can trust me with this. He was trying to invoke his father's confidence. See, he wanted Jacob to believe in him and that he could deliver Simeon and return Benjamin. That's why he said two sons. Well, Jacob refused. We'll pick it up next week. We'll see that ultimately he had no choice, but he refused. He refused to allow Benjamin to be endangered in order to rescue Simeon. Now, no one wants to have to make a choice between two of your children, right? He's obviously concerned for the welfare of his son, Simeon. He is. But he just wasn't willing to trust Reuben with the life of his favorite son, Benjamin. He had no confidence that this Egyptian governor would even keep his word. He was troubled that they might be considered thieves now as well as spies. So the last thing he's thinking is they need to go back to Egypt. He had become extremely overprotective, as we've said, of Joseph's younger son, Benjamin. As we've said, to his knowledge, Benjamin is the last living son of his favorite wife, Rachel. Now, he just couldn't handle the possibility of anything happening to Benjamin. He just couldn't. He had been devastated by the loss of his favorite son, Joseph. He had been in a state of mourning for an extraordinarily long amount of time. We know that from our previous studies. Neither his 10 eldest sons nor his many daughters were able to reach him. This man is broken, and this is his worst nightmare. And he was determined to mourn the loss of Joseph until the day he died. In fact, he wanted to die in order to be reunited with his beloved son. And if you've lost someone and you're still grieving that loss, we all continue to grieve. It doesn't matter, parents, children. You don't ever recover from a loss of someone you love, especially a family member, but anyone you love. And if you're thinking everything's against you, like Jacob, you're wrong. I know it doesn't feel that way, but God loves you. And the loss that you're experiencing, it's not something he's unaware of. And we offer our condolences to people when they've lost someone. There's really nothing we can say that can change their heart or cure their hurt. But if you lost someone you love, you have to come to terms with it. Just like you have to come to terms with daddy issues, right? You have to come to terms with it. How do you do that? Well, you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm grieving. And maybe God will say, you know, I know what it is to lose a son. Maybe God will show you that side of his character that grieved at the loss of his son on the cross and yet allowed it for the joy that was set before him, despising that cross, enduring the shame. Maybe God will show you that he knows more about grieving than anyone. But I pray and I hope that you'll be able to work through that. God is not the author of death and sorrow and suffering, but he allows it. In fact, he works through it. And if you waste the opportunity to trust God in sorrow and suffering, you're going to end up like this Jacob, who for 22 years has just been suffering. God doesn't want you to grieve forever. You're going to need to process that. Grief is a process, and you need to come out on the other side of it. And if you're stuck, and many of us get stuck, hopefully this study will help you to understand there's a way to get unstuck. And that way is Jesus. Amen. So, as we've said, He would have rather died than continue to live because he had suffered such. Well, he had no idea that he would be reunited not only with Simeon, but Joseph as well. And sometimes we are just a few days away from healing and restoration. Sometimes we are just a few moments away from God's answer to our prayers. Sometimes it's just over the horizon. Sometimes it's down the road. But you need to understand that God is working all things together for our good.
Amen.
It doesn't change things. It doesn't whitewash problems or crises. But it helps you understand there's a purpose in sorrow and suffering. There's a purpose even in the way you feel, because maybe you were raised by someone other than your parents. Maybe you grew up in an orphanage. I don't know. Maybe you've got all these issues with your parents and your family and your siblings and your loved ones. And you know what? If you're a participant in any of that, and maybe you're not, let that guilty conscience be your guide. Let today's study show you, you don't want to end up like these brothers. You've done things that you need to resolve, and things have been done to you that you need to resolve. And you know what? Life is way too short to carry into the rest of your life all of the hurts that can be mended. So my encouragement to you as we close, and I ask the worship team to come up, is as Paul said, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be merciful to us and compassionate, that you'd allow us to experience healing in our lives and in our relationships. And we know it starts with us. No one is 100% innocent. We all have contributed to some of the things that have happened in our lives, and even those things that we couldn't possibly be responsible for, like being abandoned as a child or something else like that, or the death of a loved one. Help us to see that we can trust you in those things. That you do allow things to happen in our lives to test us, to bring to the surface things that need to change. That you're constantly working on our behalf, in and through our lives. And the answer is the same, regardless of the circumstances. That we need to come to you and to cry out to you. To, yes, ask for forgiveness, but also ask for healing. To entrust our lives to you. To recognize that you love us so. That you're desiring to do a work of healing and restoration in our families and in our lives. And that you truly want to work all things together for good. So give us faith, Lord. May we cry out to you. May we recognize that you did send your Son to die on a cross for our sins. And he rose again on the third day to give us newness of life. And that abundant life, that eternal life, is available to us as we put our faith in you through him. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit. May we experience that salvation that is only available in him. And may we be, like Joseph, able to bring healing and restoration and not take revenge. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.